I draw your attention this morning again to John chapter 2 and verse 23. We will read again down through chapter 3 and verse 21. Our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles or wonder signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There is in the original language a transitional particle which makes chapter 2 and verse 23 through the end of verse 21 of chapter 3 one continual incident and context. We could translate "and" or "now." There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The theme of our series of studies is how Jesus dealt with sinners. We spent some time looking at the individual commonly and traditionally called the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. Last Lord's Day, we began a study of Nicodemus. We saw in the rich young ruler our Lord's dealing characteristically with those who were steeped in their own self-righteousness. We see here an aged religious leader who was, however, unconverted and a stranger to the grace and saving truth of God. We are using these individuals as representing classes of people with whom our Lord dealt. When we opened up the passage last Lord's Day, we noted first of all the context of John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We noted that our Lord's ministry was largely in Galilee to the north. He only came to Jerusalem for the various feasts during the year in obedience to the law of God. We could thus divide our Lord's ministry, His 3 years, in His journeys to Jerusalem in the following way. Year 1, the year of obscurity. They heard in Jerusalem and in Judea to the south the reputation of this young man, Jesus of Nazareth, in His teaching and His miracle working in the north. The year of obscurity. The second year, the year of opportunity. The third year, if we carefully study His various trips and journeys to Jerusalem, the year of opposition. Because year by year, the Jewish leaders are more and more opposed to this man whose teaching condemned them and whose miracles witnessed against them that he was of the truth and they were not. We also noted that our Lord, having been reared in Nazareth of Galilee, spoke with a Galilean accent, which, whenever he preached in public, would greatly prejudice his Judean hearers against him. This is simply a fact of biblical history and something that is not spoken of the way it ought to be. The leaders in Jerusalem erred greatly whenever our Lord opened His mouth by judging the gifts according to the man rather than a man according to his gifts. As they said to Nicodemus some months later, "Arise and look, for no prophet ariseth out of Galilee." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" And here was our Lord, known as Jesus of Nazareth, who spoke with a Galilean accent, and His very audible preaching irritated and prejudiced His hearers. What a lesson here for us when we judge the gifts according to the man rather than a man according to the gifts. They did so with our Lord and they erred greatly. They did so with our Lord and so no preacher need to despair concerning the prejudice that arises against his preaching or against him personally. Every man of God has known the same. The multitudes in Jerusalem, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. John uses throughout his gospel a given word for miracles, semeia. Semeion is wonder sign, a sign or miracle performed to credential one's ministry. A sign that is there in the form of a miracle to credential the person and his preaching. John, as the strategic gospel, following the synoptic gospels, S-Y-N, sin, same, optic view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke written from the same standpoint or viewpoint, John being written from a different standpoint as a supplementary gospel, chooses 8 wonder signs or miracles about which to arrange the gospel material that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But our Lord did not believe them. The word commit in verse 24 is the same as the word believe in verse 23. They believed in Him. He did not believe in them. They gawked at His miracles. They gazed and gawked as crowds are wont to do. But most of them turned away. Seeing is believing. But that has little to do with saving faith. Out of that large multitude, only one man came to seek an interview with our Lord. And he came, perhaps not truly understanding the real reason why God drew him there. And that is, of course, Nicodemus. We described Nicodemus in our last message. His persuasion, he was a Pharisee. He was orthodox. He was conservative. He believed in spirit beings. He believed in the supernatural. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. He held to the authority of the Jewish scriptures. In contrast to the Sadducees, who are rationalistic, and most of the Sadducees comprise the priestly line. He was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He was a member of the Jewish religious Supreme Court. He seeks an interview with our Lord. He comes by night. For whatever reason, we are not told he does not come with a question. He comes rather with a statement that implies many things. We know, whatever reason was in the heart and mind of Nicodemus, that this was providential. Either that night, at the close of the conversation, or sometime shortly thereafter, Nicodemus would be converted. Some 18 months later, he has an opportunity to speak out for God. And when he speaks out for the Lord Jesus Christ, he does so in the presence of the Sanhedrin. And he's openly rebuked. We find that in John chapter 7. And then 3 years later, on the night when the disciples forsook our Lord and fled through fear, our Lord is sent to trial. He is crucified. And upon His death, before the sunset, before that Passover day was over, and the Mosaic law was very stringent, if a man unnecessarily touches a dead body and pollutes himself for the Passover, his soul shall be cut off from Israel. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus boldly come before the nation of Israel and take our Lord's body down from the cross, and they bury it in a tomb. Nicodemus, the last record we have of him, he exhibits a more consistent, a greater and a bold faith wanting among our Lord's disciples. Such is the man whom we study. An aged religious sinner, a religious leader, one who, like most, had evidently committed the Scriptures to memory, the entire Old Testament or Jewish Scriptures, and yet was ignorant of his own Bible. An unsaved, unregenerate, unconverted, a stranger to grace. We take up now, for today's study, the conversation that passes between our Lord and Nicodemus. Verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus does not come driven by some personal sickness or disease, as many did. He does not come out of concern for a child or a servant, as many did. He comes not even with a question, but with a statement. Rabbi, Ravi, is a title of respect, my teacher. My teacher. A personal title of respect uttered from the lips of one who acknowledged and reverenced or highly honored a religious figure and teacher. Here was Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. That was his title. He was known, his reputation preceded him to our Lord. Nicodemus is an old man. Picture him with his multicolored garments, his great untrimmed silver beard extending perhaps below his waist, a venerable patriarch in Israel coming and bowing before in utmost politeness and reverence to our Lord, barely 30 years of age, and says, "My teacher." It was not facetious. It was honest. We know, plural, we know, perhaps Nicodemus is a spokesman for many in the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he is a spokesman in general for the people of Israel. Perhaps it's on everyone's tongue in Jerusalem. This must be a man of God. Ravi, we know that from God you have come, a teacher. This is the word order in the original language, which, unlike the English, is able to express emphasis by word order. Ravi, we perceive that from God you have come and are remaining among us a teacher. This is why he reverences our Lord and addresses him with utmost respect. It is unquestionable that this man has come emphatically from God, a teacher. Not just the miracles, but his teaching, his preaching, his message. Nicodemus had listened. Beyond the gawking multitude, there was something that was deeper here. Draws him to our Lord. For no man can continue to do these wonder signs that you are continuing to do, except God is in league with him in the most emphatic way. What a tremendous statement from this aged man who in his lifetime, Nicodemus perhaps 70, 80 years of age or more, one of the leading patriarchs of Israel, a religious leader, one who had a reputation among all the people, he had never seen the like in his lifetime. John the Baptist did no miracle. Perhaps he had stood on the banks of the Jordan and heard John preach. It was a time under Roman bondage of many false messiahs and leaders, but no miracle workers. Here was a man whose preaching was credentialed by wonder signs. Here was a man, an enigma, because he preached in a Galician accent. And yet there was substance to his ministry such as Nicodemus had never heard. This man was a man in league with God. And Nicodemus has nothing more to say. He comes with a statement. Our Lord then addresses Nicodemus with another statement. There is, if I can so say, somewhat of a confrontation here. Nicodemus has addressed him in the plural. Our Lord uses the singular. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, singular, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The term in the original language is anothen, from above, or from the very first. Only secondarily does it mean again or the second time. And that is the meaning that Nicodemus takes. But I stay with the primary meaning, for I believe that is our Lord's intent. Except a man be born from above, except he receive life from God, except God does a work in his heart, unless he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. First of all, for our overall subject is how Jesus dealt with sinners, is that our Lord was very direct. He did not waste time speaking with Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, about the current issues that existed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees who comprised the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees being in the majority, and having as their spokesman the high priest who stood as chairman, who was always a Sadducee. It was of religious interest. It was a solemn topic. And if the need be, our Lord would speak to the issue, but that is not the need of the hour. The need of the hour, for our Lord reads Nicodemus' heart, is that Nicodemus, with all of his religion, is an unconverted man and a complete stranger to saving truth. He has all of the religion that Judaism could give. He is the epitome of what Judaism is. The lineage from Abraham, the circumcision, the living scrupulously from day to day in diet and dress and demeanor and companionship. And yet he is utterly destitute of saving truth and knows not the meaning of being born from above. And so our Lord approaches him on that basis. In other words, if I may so say, our Lord exercises here and manifests spiritual discernment of an unusual degree. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is very direct. He is not merely indulging in a religious conversation. And there is, most of the time, a great distinction to be made between a religious conversation and a true gospel witness in personal evangelism. There are great obstacles to be overcome in this conversation, the same as with the rich young ruler, the same as there will be in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. And these are dealt with and set aside, but never does our Lord deviate from His primary purpose. And that is to see to the need of Nicodemus' soul. The second thing to note is that our Lord was personal. Nicodemus used the plural, we perceive. He uses the verb, which does not mean to become acquainted with, but rather we perceive. All of this has made an impression upon us, and we perceive that from God you have come a teacher. Our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is dealing with Nicodemus in a personal way. He is dealing with Nicodemus personally. He has read Nicodemus' heart and mind. He knew who Nicodemus was, not only as the Son of God, but Nicodemus' reputation, no doubt, was well known throughout Jerusalem. In verse 10, he will say, are you not the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know? That was Nicodemus' reputation, hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, definite article, that was his reputation. Walking Bible encyclopedia. Our Lord knew of him. He had seen Nicodemus in the multitude in the crowd when he was teaching. Now the man is before him. drawn there irresistibly by the grace of God, providentially brought to our Lord for this private interview. And our Lord is faithful to the providential circumstances at hand. And so must we be. Aware, attuned to the providential circumstances of a private conversation in which, with no holds barred, we can deal faithfully with the souls of men and women. Note yet again what our Lord said. What our Lord said was not only hidden from Nicodemus, but it is hidden and remains hidden today from the majority of professing Christians. You realize, of course, that John chapter 3 and verse 3 is one of the best known and most often used statements in the entirety of the Word of God, especially in evangelism. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If our Lord spoke the truth, then how can a world-famous evangelist write a book on how to be born again? If what our Lord said is true, then how is it possible for people to say that once you put saving faith in Jesus Christ, once you initiate the saving process, once you exercise your free will, once you make your decision, once you do this, then God responds by regenerating you and you are born again? It's not what Jesus said. Verily, verily, amen, amen. So reads the original language. We would say, amen, amen. Or, what I'm saying to you is very important. Listen carefully. Except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. He cannot even see those spiritual realities that comprise God's kingdom. How is it possible that people will put conversion before regeneration? I do not know. I thought our Lord was fairly clear, didn't you? And yet people will say, if you do this, then God will respond with this. That's not what our Lord said. Regeneration precedes conversion. Repentance and faith are the conscious consequences of the work of God's Spirit in the new birth. We will study this out in this part of our study at a later time. But I focus upon this morning because many misunderstand it. The preachers in the pulpit will say, oh, if you walk forward this morning, if you put your faith in Christ, if you say yes to Jesus, then you will be born again. That's not what our Lord said. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot, much less, understand it or enter it. And do you know that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom? Maybe you stumbled into it blindly. Maybe conversion and belief in Christ is something irrational. I really don't think so. Our Lord doesn't present it in this way. Do we really understand what our Lord said in verse 3? Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, personally, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's move on to the question of Nicodemus. And he was not being facetious. There are those who say that Nicodemus is being rather sarcastic here. Absolutely not. How can you say that for certain? Because of the original language and the word order. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born old being? The word old is emphatic And the being is a present participle. Nicodemus is saying, how can a man be born from above or born the second time having become old? He's referring to himself. He has a personal concern. He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Of course not. It's an impossibility. The use of the negative particle tells you that's a rhetorical question that faces an impossible situation. He knows it's impossible. After all, Nicodemus is an old man. His mother's been dead a long time. Nicodemus' problem is his religion. Formal outward religion of duty and law always presents a great obstacle to salvation. Nicodemus was a literalist. To be born again or born from above must mean to him a physical, literal birth. That's an impossibility. I've become old. I'm an old man. You're talking about impossible things. When your religion is formal, when it's outward in activities that you do in your life, it leads you to a dead end, and it did with Nicodemus. You say, how could Nicodemus believe that being a physical descendant of Abraham, having been circumcised the eighth day and striving to keep the law day by day and offering the sacrifices, how could he believe that that could save him? The same as you believe that walking from point A to point B down an aisle saves you. No difference. It's something you do with physical strength, and it's not necessarily spiritual at all. I want you to think. Walking forward is not an act of your will in receiving Christ as Savior. That is something that happens on the spiritual, the mental, the moral, and the ethical level by the grace of the Spirit of God. That utter commitment to Jesus Christ we call believing into Him is something that is spiritual. It is life transforming. It comes with repentance. It comes with a break with the old life. It means that the reigning power of sin is broken. It means that the grace of God is present. It means we become willing bond slaves of righteousness. It's more than taking a few steps or raising a hand, repeating a prayer, or signing a card. You see, Nicodemus was no different than many who have an outward religion, something done physically that is supposed to benefit us spiritually. No difference. No difference. And we ought to note that. What a tragedy it would be for someone to say, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a believer. I know I'm saved because I walked the aisle for Jesus. And many say that. What does that mean? Why don't we plead circumcision? Why don't we plead our lineage? If we're Jewish, we could. Why don't we plead our law keeping? I try to live a good life. That's what Nicodemus did. But he was a stranger to the work of the Spirit of God in bringing divine life into the soul and life of a man. Many are religious, but unregenerate. This is the case with Nicodemus. But now, for the first time, the concern is personal. How can a man be born having become old? The emphasis upon my age. A man cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Of course not. Nicodemus is shut up with an impossibility because his religion is not a spiritual religion. It's an outward religion of physical things. Forms and ceremonies and bodily movements and posture and set prayers. We can have all of those things and have religion, but they're not necessarily spiritual, nor are they saving. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom of God. We can say that a man enters the kingdom of God by faith. We can go that far. But you're really saying a man can enter the kingdom of God by faith and still be unregenerate, and only as a response to his initiation is he a regenerate individual, or he is born again by the Spirit of God because he's already in the kingdom of God and he's already exercising faith in Jesus Christ. Don't you see this is all reversed from what our Lord said? Do you think I'm splitting hairs? No, this is the watershed of all theology. You see, to say that a man exercises faith in Jesus Christ and as a response to this, God regenerates him or makes him alive in Christ or he is born again, is to say that saving faith is no different than human trust. And that man initiates the process of salvation. And that saving faith being synonymous with human trust is a product of human nature. We simply develop faith as we grow older. As I said the other week, pulling ourselves up on mom's apron or holding on to dad's pant leg as we're learning to walk on our own or holding on to the leg of a chair. And when that faith, that man-engendered faith, that human trust, the real issue is not the nature or character of the faith. The real issue is in where we put the faith, the direction of it. The direction of our trust. If we put the direction of our trust in the right way, then we enter the kingdom of God. And after we're in the kingdom of God by faith, then God regenerates us. That's not what our Lord said. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. It is not that modern religion has added a lot of niceties to it through tradition. It is that modern religion has been here all along in human effort that is graceless apart from the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. And there are many today among professing Christians who are no different in principle than Nicodemus. I remember one of the Christian grannies in the church where I grew up. I was not converted in that church. I was in that church for 19 years. I left and went to another church, and there God was gracious to convert me. But I grew up in this church, and there were two very old ladies in the church, Christian grannies, you know, the spiritual leaders, the sweet little old ladies. One of them said to my mother in conversation that overheard as a little boy, she said, "I can't understand what all this talk is about the blood. I hate blood. I worked as a nurse. I hate blood." And they were talking about the blood of Christ. Never got beyond the physical to the true spiritual reality of the saving efficacy of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other little old lady would scoff at the things of God. Both of them had outward religion. They were numbered among the people of God. They professed it, but to them it was outward, it was social, but the doctrinal truth and reality of the gospel was not there. Nicodemus stands as a representative of a class of oftentimes elderly, allegedly mature religious people who are absolute strangers to the grace of God in salvation. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you personally, Nicodemus, you all, or ye, must be born again." I want to deal with verse 5. The explanation of our Lord really extends from verses 5 through 8, but let's look at verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Some take the word "and" there as epexegetical. Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, and that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Not according to our Lord. nor is our Lord approaching in any way baptismal regeneration. And it's interesting to study, should you have a week or two or a month, to study throughout church history the interpretation given to John chapter 3 and verse 5. Even those who believe in baptismal regeneration shy away from that in this verse. Because the evidence is overwhelming in the context of what our Lord said as to what our Lord meant. There was no baptismal regeneration in the Old Testament, nor in the New for that matter. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Our Lord said, "Are you not Sue Hadidaskalos to Israel? Are you not known? Isn't this your reputation? The teacher of Israel, and these things you do not understand?" Nicodemus should have understood what our Lord was talking about. In other words, when our Lord is speaking of being born of water and of the Spirit, Nicodemus should have known from his own scriptures. It's rather strange that people can commit large portions of Scripture to memory. People can sit under preaching for many, many years and hear the Bible faithfully exposited or exposed. They can be under the best of preaching, where the preacher not only deals with Christianity philosophically, but he actually opens the text, and yet be completely bereft of spiritual knowledge, because they are spiritually dead. Religious, but spiritually dead. These are critical issues. What was our Lord speaking about when He said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God"? He was speaking about something that Nicodemus should have known. In other words, the answer is to be found in the Old Testament. I give you two passages of Scripture I want you to note very carefully. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. These two passages of Scripture are couched in Old Testament language. They're in the language of Israel. They're in sacrificial language. They're in the religious language of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but they are prophecies of the New or Gospel Covenant yet to come. And Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, is quoted verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8 as fulfilled in Christ and the gospel covenant. So we take Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's look at those two passages of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The word "new" in the Hebrew can have two meanings. It can mean a renewal or a refreshment. It can also be made new as not existing before, or new in kind entirely. And the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, takes it as what? Diathekein kainein, an entirely different kind of covenant, a new covenant. It's a gospel covenant. And that describes in both the Hebrew and the Greek of the Old Testament what God is saying. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is the gospel covenant, whereby God will do a heart work among His professed people. It will not simply be the tables of the law written on stone, but the law will be placed upon the inward part, upon the inner being, upon the heart, with a disposition to keep it. And they will all know me. They'll have an experiential knowledge of me. They will not be strangers as they have been under this old covenant. And this is quoted verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 1 through 13 in the context of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new or gospel covenant in His person and work. There's no mistaking this at all. Although in Old Testament sacrificial language, this is a promise of the gospel. The same thing is true with Ezekiel. Let us look to Ezekiel 36 verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. The Hebrew speaks in the word cleanse of ceremonial cleanliness. This is ceremonial. Do you recall from your study of the Old Testament the composition of the water of purification? The Catholics today, the Church of Rome, has holy water. And that is reminiscent of the water of purification in the Old Testament. All cults are basically Old Testament in orientation. Mormonism, Catholicism. Name them off and see their roots in the Old Testament with a priesthood, with various cleansing, with various ceremonies, but nothing of the gospel. This was the water of purification. It's not speaking about baptism. It's speaking about being made clean. The water of purification derived its efficacy from scarlet hyssop combined with the ashes of a red heifer. Both of these prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ceremonial. It's not physical. I will cleanse you. We have here the cleansing, the renewing, and the enabling of regeneration or the new birth. In Old Testament language, but the promises of a gospel covenant. Listen carefully. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is unmistakably a promise of the new or gospel covenant. The old covenant was written in tables of stone. The old covenant never touched the heart. The people broke that covenant constantly because they were unregenerate. Their hearts were never renewed. They were bereft of the Spirit of God, save for a small remnant. But the new covenant, everyone within that covenant would be given God's Spirit. That unresponsive, cold heart of stone would be taken and a living heart of flesh. They would be regenerated. They would be born from above. They would be made spiritually alive. They would have new motivation. They would be converted. The new covenant is rendered effectual at the very point where the old covenant failed. You recall Moses standing before, weeping before the people of Israel. Oh, that they had a circumcised heart. Not circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in their heart. And when you look at circumcision in the New Testament, what do you find? He who is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is circumcision in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and true circumcision is that of the heart. The fulfillment of circumcision is not infant sprinkling. The fulfillment of circumcision is a spiritual operation whereby the flesh is cut off from having preeminence in the heart. It is regeneration. Circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. Spiritual circumcision is a sign of the gospel covenant. And strangely enough, those who say that circumcision is fulfilled in infant sprinkling fail in saying all those who are sprinkled are included within the covenant and truly regenerate, and are forced to give comfort to the children of believers apart from a personal relationship to Jesus Christ and the gospel. But those who hold that circumcision was the sign of the old covenant also hold that spiritual circumcision or regeneration is a sign of the new covenant. Therefore, all those who are born again or born from above are members of the newer gospel covenant, which shows a regenerate membership in the church. Not a Reform view, but a New Testament Baptist view. You'll find it all in my catechism notes, if I've lost you along the way. This is what our Lord is saying. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This was from Nicodemus' own scriptures, and he was ignorant of their spiritual truth. You have memorized scripture. Most of you are acquainted fairly well with the Word of God. I ask you, your knowledge of the Bible, your memorization of scriptures, has it at all affected you spiritually? Do you recall last Lord's Day, the scripture that we dealt with, so simple in English and so profound in the Hebrew? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The Hebrew, in my heart emphatically, I have treasured up and cherished thy word to the intent that I might not ever sin against thee. Imperfect with a strong negative. What a powerful passage of Scripture. The very reason we study the Word of God, we pore over the Scriptures, we seek to understand them, is to be a preventive from sin. The Scriptures are to be life-changing. Nicodemus had memorized the Hebrew Scriptures. Many of those old men did, those ancient Jewish leaders. Many of the early Reformers did the same thing. In fact, one Reformer memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Probably had an IQ of about 200 or more. Some of the Reformers were geniuses. Luther had a photographic memory. Calvin had the greatest mind in Europe, even before his conversion. Great man. Here was Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He had everything Judaism could offer. He's the epitome of the Jewish religion. And he's absolutely in abject ignorance of fundamental saving truth. And so are many today. Oh, they've memorized Scripture, but it's never touched their life. They're acquainted with the Word of God, but it's had no effect upon how they live or on what they believe. What a tragedy. It's quite a sad commentary on the depravity of human nature that we can be so religious and yet so untouched and unaffected by the Word of God. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee," singular Nicodemus, "that ye, you all, must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." What is the significance of verse 8? We will come back to some very basic interpretive principles of the Word of God. We should not translate this, as the Calvinists do, "the Spirit breathes where He wills," and say that verse 8 shows us the sovereign workings of the Holy Spirit. That was not our Lord's intent. That is a matter of eisegesis. The wind blows where it wills. And you hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone having been begotten of the Spirit. We have here a picture, a metaphor. And it turns on the words, so is. So is. There's a comparison there. The wind is invisible in its operations. Has anyone here ever seen the wind? Of course not. Our Lord's using a figure of speech. We've never seen the wind. You can't see the wind. The wind's invisible. What you see is clouds blown by the wind. What you see is dust blown by the wind. What you see are leaves blown by the wind. What you see is grass waving in the wind. But you don't see the wind. Two things of importance. The wind itself is invisible, but its effects are quite visible and audible. So is Pasha-gegenethe. So is every single one having been begotten of the Spirit. Every single one, Pasha, with a relative participle. No exceptions. Regeneration is invisible. But the effects of it are clearly seen, and that's true with every single individual who has been begotten of the Spirit. Oh, you say, I'm a Christian. I know it doesn't show, but I'm just a believer in Jesus. I know this is wrong in my life. I know that I'm dabbling in sin over here. I know that over here, you'd never guess that I'm a Christian, but I am. Liar. According to Jesus, you don't have the root of the matter in you. The visible effects of the new birth are quite evident in everyone who's been born of God. The utter necessity of a converted life. We'll have to close our study at this point and take up the rest, God willing, next Lord's Day. These are serious issues, are they not? Oh, the simplicity of the Bible. I just love John chapter 3. I warrant you, my friend, you don't believe any of it. And religious tradition has blinded you to the truth that's there. Or you would find this to be utterly profound and life-transforming. How do you stand in the light of John chapter 3? That your religion has reconciled you to God. You stand here resting in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and your life demonstrates very clearly that you have been born from above. Is that so? If not, then your religion has only deceived you. Look to Christ. Look to the truth that is here, and may God have mercy upon you, upon your soul, and upon your life, in the name of His Son. Father, we pray that you would bless this study, glorify yourself in it, make it effectual, quicken and awaken and convict those who are strangers to your grace and whose religion is but traditional and empty and formal and outward. We ask this to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.